Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Ron Welch.
College instructor once said, we need to get going. I have 32 pages of notes to give you today. So I don't have that many notes, but we're covering two stanzas to finish up this week on Psalm 139. And so we have a lot to cover. Psalm 139, as I've delved into this, it is so rich and so deep in truth that there is no way I can come away and feel like, as an instructor, as a teacher, that I've done any justice to this text. But this is God's word, and God, as we'll see, reveals truth to His people at the right time. And when we began this study, we looked at the omniscience of God as found in verses 1 through 6. And the question we asked when we went into this study was, what does God know? And we discovered that God's knowledge is omniscient. In other words, it is exhaustive. There is nothing hidden from God. He knows everything. Past, present, and future. He searched our hearts. He searched the deepest parts of our being, places where no one can even ever access. Things that the greatest biologists and the greatest scientists have never discovered and will never discover themselves apart from the sovereign direction of God. And we realize that what David realized is such knowledge is too wonderful. It is too high. We can't grasp it. We can't even come to the... If we took all the greatest intelligence in the history of mankind and stuck it all in one brain, we still would not even be able to touch the hem of God's knowledge and wisdom. It is just so high, we can't even comprehend it. We can't even lay hold of it. We can't even grasp it. And what we think that we are so, we in our arrogance, we think we're so bright and intelligent. And we think we've got it all figured out. But we're not even close. And there's nothing that we'll ever learn. Well, I shouldn't say it that way, but this side of eternity, there is so much that we will never know about, that we will not know about God. And God reveals to us what He wants us to know at the right time. But then David said, well then, if God is so great in knowledge, where can I go from His Spirit? Where can I go from His Spirit? Where can I flee from His presence? And we learned that in God, that if God is omniscient, then by necessity He must be omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we talked about the immensity of God, that He permeates everything. He is in places that we can't even access. He is in His creation, as we'll learn, He was in the deepest recesses of our being. And that in the course of our life, God is always present with us. Always. And that doesn't, when we think about the presence of God, it doesn't mean like He's just right there beside us. No, He has penetrated and infiltrated our very being. He is with us inside and out, in the deepest recesses of our being, of who we are. And today, we are going to look at another characteristic of God, another attribute of God, his omnipotence. And what we're going to see here is that if God is omniscient, and by necessity, he must be omnipresent, he must by necessity then be omnipotence. He must have the power to effect what he, according to his will, what he wants to do. He is the uncaused cause. He is the scientific principle of cause and effect. There has to be an uncaused cause, a first cause. God is that cause. He is that first cause. He is the uncaused cause of all that is. And God can do all that pertains to his will. He is unlimited in his omnipotence. And people will ask foolish questions. And we don't have time for those foolish questions. It's just out of unbelief and skepticism. And you know what questions I'm thinking of that I'm referring to. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, the answer to that is no. Because God is not, and why would he? God only has the power to do according to his will. And he's unlimited in that. So it's just, and not to get into deep philosophy and all that kind of thing and apologetics, because actually, apologetically speaking, as far as the defense of the faith and studying who God is, Psalm 139 nails it. And there's no retreat from that. There is no escape from the fact that God is so great, and I've learned so much studying this psalm. It's been my favorite psalm, and I memorized it, but I never really delved into and studied it. And this has impacted my theology immensely. And so, before we get into verses 13 through 24, let's take a moment to pray and ask God's guidance and direction, and just for wisdom and understanding. Oh God, oh great God, you are so high that we can't even grasp the greatness of who you are. And as David learned probably later in his life, after many, many life experiences, you revealed to him just how great you are, your omniscience, your omnipresence, and then your power. And then he was so struck by that, your holiness, your righteousness. And Father, I ask you, please, to guide our thoughts, to help me, for I am inadequate in and of myself. I can't even begin to do justice to this. You who knows the thoughts and words on my tongue before I even think them or speak them, please guide me and help my words bring glory to you. May they be your words. May they speak utter truth of who you are. And may you be the one who is lifted up and exalted. May we grow in the knowledge of God. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. When David talked about his omniscience and then his omnipresence, and he gave us suppositions of where could we go, what scenarios, what situations can we be in? Can we escape God? Can we get away from God? Can we hide from God? Is there anything that God does not know? Is there anything that where we can go to get away from God? And the obvious answer was no. And so in verses 13 to 18, particularly 13 to 16, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." As David thought about God's greatness, his omniscience, God reveals to him a truth about his creation. And David says, "For It's almost like a therefore. So we look back to why that therefore is therefore. And so based on all that he said in verses 1 through 12, David says, for how do you know so much about me? How do you know so much detail? For you form me in my, you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Sam Storm says, how do we know that God, what God truly knows? On what grounds do we embrace the notion that he is always and ever with us? How is it that God knows David so intimately? What accounts for his immediate involvement in the affairs of David's life? The answer, quite simply, is that it is God who formed him in his mother's womb and ordained all his days. David's point is simply to assert that no one has a truer, more accurate, or more exhaustive knowledge of a person than the sovereign God who has made him and fashioned his days in advance of their occurrence. That's a summary of this passage. And I think it's dead on, spot on. So let's look at God's power and sovereignty in creation in verse 13. He says, for you formed my inward parts. Now I've given you, I've given you some Hebrew words, and I typically don't do that. But as I've studied this, it became important to me and for you to understand what these words mean. To try to even come close to getting any kind of grasp of what was happening in our creation. And so that's the only reason why I gave these words, in case you ever want. There's all kinds of tools. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I never took Hebrew. But there's all kinds of tools out there available to you from scholars that you can access to if you want to do a word study. And so if you want to know some of those, some of those references, I'll allude to one of them, but just ask. But I think it's important that we understand these words. And by the way, when you do word studies, sometimes there are different words or different meanings when you do a word study. And so what's the infamous C word that we talk about all the time here? Context. It doesn't always, you have to apply it to context. Because sometimes some of these meanings in the Hebrew or the Greek doesn't always apply to every context. And this is a prime case right here with the word formed. I was surprised when I did the study on the word formed. The word formed here means to possess or to acquire by purchase, to erect, create by extension, to procure, especially by purchase, by implication, to own. There's two places in the Old Testament where this word is used. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And if somebody has that, would you go ahead and read it? Genesis 14, verse 22. And somebody else look up Deuteronomy 32, 6. When you have it, please read it. Genesis 14, 22. That's okay. Okay, because the phrase I wanted you to hear was possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. David is saying that when you formed me, when you created me, you were possessing me. You were owning me. You were procuring me. And I think it's important as we move forward through this text of what this is going to mean to us. As I said, as I've studied this, it has really impacted my theology. And I want you to see this. The word here, and that's only two places I could find where, in relation to creation, it's rarely ever used in relation to creation. It always has something to do with purchasing. But in this context, David is talking about being created, being possessor, that God is not only forming him, but he is forming him and creating him to possess him, to own him, to purchase him. Deuteronomy 32:6, who has that one? Right, there again, the word bought you and purchased you and established you and created you. There again, the idea of being created is being equated with being procured, being purchased, being bought, being owned. Very important that we understand that. There is a sense that God is possessor and owner of all that he creates. Matthew Henry says it this way, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou art master of my most secret thoughts and intentions, and the innermost recesses of my soul. Thou not only knowest, but governest." Charles Spurgeon says, "In his most secret condition, yet unborn, he was under the control and guardianship of God." The thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this, and this is just something that may be an implication that I thought about, is that though God, there is that sense where God owns and possesses all that he creates, I think there is something else going on here that pertains to God's election. And I think that here that God is intimately and intricately involved in the formation of the elect. And I think as we move forward, I'm hoping that maybe you'll track with me. Then he says, "You formed my inward parts." What are my inward parts? Are they just body parts? What is involved with inward parts? The word here means kidneys, and we see that oftentimes in the King James. The word is usually the kidneys, or that's what it means when we talk about our inward parts. When it talks about our inner being, it refers to our kidneys, which is an essential organ. In the Hebrew thought, the kidneys were considered an essential organ. Figuratively speaking, the mind as the interior self, as the inner self. When it refers to the kidneys, our inner parts, is talking about our inner self, our inner being, who we are in our minds, in our hearts, the seat of the desires and longings, most hidden and vital portion of the man. It's not just parts, body parts. It goes much deeper. God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his power in creation goes into informing our very desires, our inner being, how we think, how we feel. You know, today in psychology, we talk about different temperaments, different personalities. And of course, it's all been impacted by the fall. But nonetheless, God is in the business of creating because he knows he's the creator, and he knows from the very intimate detail he is at work. When it talks about, someone suggested that it refers to the thought encompasses, in Hebrew thought, it encompasses the most secretive and sensitive locus. I thought there was an interesting term, locus, that somebody was using, and I believe it was Sam Storms, and it said it refers to a fixed position or a specific address in our DNA that satisfies a specified condition of the personality. God began by creating our most personal and intimate aspects of our being, our souls and spirits, perhaps souls and spirits, even before the physical parts. He goes on to say that you knitted me together in my mother's womb. The word knitted means to weave or to embroider, to entwine as a screen, to fence in, to cover over, figuratively to protect, hedge in, join together. would include not only David's physical features, such as hands, toes, ears, legs, etc., but also the psychological characteristics of his personality and temperament. A tapestry, if you will. The intimate details of veins, and I would even go so far as even the cells and molecules. Everything that goes into a human being, God is creating, knitting together with such remarkable detail, perfect detail. He says, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Verse 15 talks about that he was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This is a metaphor referring to the mother's womb that we'll look at here shortly. The depths of the earth, remote and hidden place of fetal development. Franz Delitzsch, he's one of the Hebrew scholars I referred to, and there's a commentary, technical commentary from the Hebrew by Kyle and Delitzsch that would be a one resource for you if you wanted to do word studies. K-E-I-L, Kyle and Delitzsch. Delitzsch believes that this could be a possible reference to the formation of the first human body out of the dust of the ground, the creation of Adam himself. What he's suggesting is that according to the view of Scripture, the mode of Adam's creation is repeated in the formation of every man. Rather than coming from the depths of the earth, from the dirt, he's referring to the same process within the mother's womb. The same creation process that when he created Adam, he uses procreation in the mother's womb to create the human body according to his purpose and will. Some have said, well, you need to be careful because this could refer to a pagan belief of Mother Earth. Well, that's not, I don't believe for an instant that that's what Delitzsch is referring to, but I do agree with that caution. Isaiah 44 verse 2 says, if somebody would look up Job 10, Isaiah 44, 2 says, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you." Someone have Job 10? Read verse 9 through 12, please. He talks about creating our sinews and our bones. And at verse 15, David goes into more detail about the creation. But all of a sudden, he breaks out into a praise chorus. He's learning. God is revealing to him great truth at this point in time in his life about God. And David cannot help himself but to break out into a praise chorus. And he says, he's just overwhelmed by the wonder in the creation process. And for the second time, David interrupts his train of thought to praise God, to worship God, because he's just so overwhelmed. The first time was in verse 6 that we've already looked at, where he talks about God's knowledge being too high. It is too wonderful. And so David is a poet and songwriter, wrote Psalms, turns to because if you look at the heading of Psalm 139, what's it say? To the choir master, a psalm of David. I believe David is recording these words and he's sending them to his chief musician, his choir master, to write the music, to put these words to song. And David is worshiping God. It's time for worship. He's worshiping God in song. And look at the lyrics. In of this verse, of this passage. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What a statement. Fearfully made. Reverently. Awesomely. He is just overwhelmed that God puts that much emphasis, that much care into our creation. Again, he uses the word wonderful, wonderfully made. The word here again, going back to verse 13, what I was talking about, he says, wonderfully made. Remember, the word for formed is purchase, possessor, owner. The word wonderfully made is one word that means set apart. He set us apart. We are fearfully, we are awesomely set apart, separated. We are distinct. There is a distinction. We are unique, individually distinct and unique in our creation. That God is forming in us all the details, all the parts and personality and emotions and all that makes us who we are to do His will and to do His work. Each individual, each person individually identify, each individual's identity occurs in the creative process in the womb. Our identity is being formed in the womb. Who we are and who we will be in Christ. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah says that you knew me before I was even born. What did Paul say in Galatians 1:15? Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, set him apart before he was born for God's divine purpose and will. That is the kind of detail that we're talking about. This is knowledge of God that we cannot comprehend. And to think that we have got it all figured out, and we got God all figured out, and we got our life all figured out, is wrongheadedness. He then says, wonderful are your works. He's just, extraordinary are your works. Marvelous, amazing. God's power on display. Psalm 8. Someone look up Exodus 15:11. Exodus 15:11. Someone look up Revelation 15:3 and 4. Psalm 8, 1 to 5. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him lower, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. God's creation, especially of the human being, is his crown and glory. He didn't put as much detail in any other part of his creation than he does in us. He then, Exodus 15:11, Revelation 15:3 and 4. Someone have that? He then says, in his praise, he says, my soul knows it very well. Basically, what he's saying, empirically speaking, by the senses, literally and euphemistically and inferentially, he understands God. I mean, he understands or knows this very well in his own experiences. He says, very well, which means vehemently. He knows this vehemently. He knows it as a conviction. He is fully convinced and wholly convinced. Then he continues on with this detailed description of God's creation and the details. And here I believe that we see God's providence and sovereignty in the intricate details of his creation. Our structure and substance was not hidden from God because he's omnipresent. He's there. He says, your eyes saw. That's like the landscape. He views the landscape. He not only, he has a panoramic view as well as a detailed view of what's going on. In other words, he knows the big picture. He knows where he's going with this. He says his frames. This is referring to just our basic frame, our skeletal bones, our basic structure. His unformed substance, the unformed substance is the embryo. It's what's being formed, intricately woven or skillfully wrought. That is one Hebrew word that again refers to embroidery or weaving, a tapestry, to fabricate as he weaves all the veins and sinews and muscles and nerves throughout our body perfectly in detail. He then says, in the depths of the earth, and we already touched on that, referring to the mother's womb. This is what's going on in a woman with child. Someone has said, anyone who pauses long enough to contemplate the wondrous complexity of the human body must give praise to the Creator. To say that something is, to ignore that kind of evidence, anyone who pauses long enough to contemplate the wondrous complexity of the human body must give praise to the Creator. To believe that evolution produced humanity is the height of stupidity. I call it arrogance shrouded in ignorance. Every person has in his or her body sufficient proof that God exists. To ignore that kind of evidence renders a person without excuse. To say that something has finely balanced and complex as the human body is the result of sheer chance plus time is nothing short of ludicrous. Now, we don't have time to go into any detail here, but I believe that this addresses a couple of concerns that we may have in our society, in our culture. One is abortion, and the other is birth defects. And I believe that this answers those questions, and especially when we get to verse 16. God has fashioned and has a purpose in this fallen world, even for those whose bodies or minds are not perfectly formed. That God creates and ordains the days of each human life gives significance and value to each life, and it strongly confronts the abortion of any baby, even if it is supposedly defective. We should regard such birth defects as injuries to God's original design, and even as a person may be injured out of the womb, so they can be injured while still in the womb and in the process of formation. Such injuries are the result of the fall and the corruption introduced into the world. Yet still, the eye of faith can see the hand of God at work in what defects or injuries he would allow in his providence. In verse 16, that thought is expounded. As we think about God's foreknowledge and formation of all the days of our lives, God's sovereignty laid out the days of our lives. He, David, is not only impressed by the argument from design, but by the evidence of determination, so says Ray Stedman. He says, in your book, verse 16, I need to get back to Psalm 139. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for you, when as yet there was none of them. In your book were written, the heavenly, what is that book? Well, some believe it's the heavenly registry. Some believe that it's the heavenly registry of the covenant elect. Heavenly book may only be idiomatic for their list of those sharing in God's covenantal election and kingdom inheritance. A census roll of the righteous. And I don't know if I gave you any verses on your sheet, but we won't take the time to look them up right now. But look up Luke 10:20 and Revelation 21:27. It talks about, Revelation 21 talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he says, he talks about the days that were formed for me. The idea here in the Hebrew is the days that were ordained or fashioned for me to mold into a form, especially as a potter, to determine, as to form a resolution, to frame our days, to frame our lives into this area that God is sovereignly in control, to frame our lives. It has to do with a preordained being preordained according to the divine purpose. The reason David can affirm that the Lord knows his every thought, word, and action and knows them beforehand, and the reason he cannot escape from his knowledge and consequent control, is because the Lord formed him and foreordained the course of his life. If God is not in control, if God is not sovereign in every aspect of our life, he is not God. There's too many people today that want to water down God's sovereignty. And those people are called free will theists. It's the extreme form of Arminianism. And I'm not going to go into that here, but that is something that as a hot-button topic that I would love to address one day. But the bottom line is that two sovereign free wills cannot coexist. Either man has a sovereign free will or God does. God is not in bondage to our free will decisions. God already knows what they are. God is sovereign. God is God. We are not. The Lord's writing in this book, according to Willem van Gemeren, writes, refers to God's knowledge and blessing of his child all the days of his life. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. For we were created for good works. That's something that he's instilled within us. His life was written, David, as van Gemeren continues, his life was written in the book of life, and each of his days was numbered, when as yet there was none of them. David is referring to the purpose of those days, not longevity. The purpose of those days. Every day, every moment of our life has already been in God's design by God. God sovereignly ordained each day of our lives into one continuous, united, uniform life with a divine purpose. Once again, in verses 17 and 18, David once again breaks out into a praise chorus for the third time in verses 17 and 18. He's just overcome by God's omniscience and his foreknowledge, his thoughts. That God puts that much thought into someone like us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? As the psalmist wrote. The lyrics are, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. These are not just general thoughts, but intentional, personal, and particular thoughts. The very fact that God has preordained every day and every detail of his life and purposed every path. God's thoughts of and to David are as precious as jewels. And again, we're running out of time, so write these verses down. Psalm 8:4, Psalm 40, verse 5, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. He then says, how vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. In other words, God's thoughts cannot even be measured. They are immeasurable. That God even gives us any thought, gives us any attention, is amazing in itself. God's thoughts to me is that every cell and molecule in the human body is a result of God's thoughts. He says, then I awake and I am still with you. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I believe, as I've studied this psalm, that this is a special relationship between God and David, God and his people, his chosen people. This is a relationship matter because God is a covenant God and he has a covenant relationship with his people. I believe that God's covenant relationship with his people becomes abundantly clear in this psalm. And so we come to the final stanza that I have to briefly go through, quickly go through, verses 19 to 24. And he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." David, by learning all that he has learned about God in his omniscience, realizes this is why, one of the reasons why I believe this is a special relationship between God and his people. Because when you get to verses 19 to 20, he's talking about people who do not have that same relationship with God. These are enemies of God. Anyone who's an enemy of God's people is an enemy of God. And so these people do not have, the wicked do not have the same kind of relationship. Last week, Jen Lucky, we were talking about when I spent so much time about God being present in hell. And it's a hard thing to grasp. But there's a difference because it's a relational thing. God does not have the same relationship with those. They are separated from God's love, relational love, in hell. That doesn't mean that God is not present in judgment, or that he's not, but it's a relational thing. That God has a special relationship with his own people. What David says can become somewhat controversial when he says, "I hate them with complete hatred." It's a relational kind of a hate. He hates their evil doings. These people are murderers. They're blasphemers. They're in a sense atheists. Understand, the word atheist can have three different connotations. It can mean no God. It can mean against God. And it can mean without God. And I believe it's the bottom two, the latter two, is what truly describes an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist in the sense where I don't believe in God. There's no such thing because they're not being honest. They are not fools because they merely say there is no God. They are fools because they deny the evidence in creation. The two men that discovered DNA refused to acknowledge that God existed. It was part of our evolution. They denied the evidence before them, the detail. And that's what that sheet I gave you talks about, details in our creation. And no one can come to that conclusion that there is no God unless they're in rebellion and refuse to. So David, at the end, he prays. And he wants to align himself with this great God. And he knows the capabilities of men. This probably happened after David had committed adultery and murdered Uriah. This is probably after that. So David knows the capabilities of humanity. And so he prays to God with his whole heart. "Search me, O God, you who are omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our heart's prayer when we come face to face with a God who knows everything about you, who loved you so much that he ordained you for a divine purpose, that he put that much detail into your creation. I appreciate your time these 3 weeks. My hope and my prayer was that you would know God greater, that you would be in awe of this great God, and that it would help you develop a high view of God. Not that you don't already, but there's a lot of bad theology out there today. That you would have a high view of God, and that it would draw us nearer to Him and love Him and serve Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. How great are you, God? There is no God like you. And we love you and thank you for all the detail and all that you invested into us. And that you are perfect. And that you will not fail us, even when we fail you. You guard us. You protect us. Even as we were being formed in the womb. And that your perfect will was accomplished. I pray that, Lord, we will be pleasing to you, that we will worship you with our whole life, with our whole hearts, with our whole minds, and love you with all that we have, with all of our being, that you yourself created with love and care. I pray that you'll bless our time today, and that we may worship you like we never have before. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.